Well, if you're not reading your bulletins, why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. I dozed off during the announcements, but we're here in Genesis chapter 1, so turn there, if you would, in your Bibles with me to Genesis 1. And ushers are handing out Bibles if you need one. By the way, last week I showed you, evolutionary science wants us to believe that, things just randomly come together, very advanced systems, complex things, random chance, long periods of time. I took a flashlight apart, remember, and I put it in the bag, and I'm like, evolution teaches that if you just, over long periods of time, it'll become functional again. So all week long, I've been shaking this bag, and let me take a look, see what... Hey, look what's happened. It's become a donut. I don't have... Wow, that's just amazing. Man. I'm sorry to eat in front of you. That was good. Excuse me. Hey, I don't know if you happen to notice, recently, in the last Republican presidential debates that they had, John Huntsman, former governor of Utah, who's running for president... Let him dream. He actually made this statement in the debates, and I wrote it down. Here's what he said, quote, "I believe in evolution and global warming. Call me crazy," end quote. If you insist. All right. But you know what was interesting? Right after he made that statement, just this week, Nobel Prize-winning physicist resigns over global warming. His name is Dr. Ivar Gjaver. He objects to the official position of the American Physical Society, APS, to which he belonged, and he abruptly resigned, saying that the statement of the APS is, evidence for global warming is incontrovertible. And he said, no, it's not, and I just can't live this myth any longer, and he abruptly resigned this week. And, and I read this, and I thought, how many scientists are dissenting from the argument of global warming? I applaud them. How many scientists, as I mentioned last week, have dissented from Darwinian evolution? More than 700, I mentioned to you, have signed a statement in dissent of Darwinian evolution. And yet, again, in thinking about some of you who are still kind of sucked in, drawn into what you think is the higher academic view of things, that in fact there's great dissent in the scientific community. And as I mentioned last week, I don't believe that science and scripture are necessarily mutually exclusive. I respect science, great advances. It's only when science makes large-scale assumptions and theorizes about things apart from God as if they were fact. And we need to get back to the truth of scripture and stop believing what we're being spoon-fed in our society. And I think, Governor Huntsman is just one example of many people who, I believe in evolution, I believe in global warming. Why do you? Well, because that's what I'm told. Really? Well, you need to re-examine the facts a little bit and be critically thinking. And so last week we spent some time looking a little lightheartedly at disarming Darwinian evolution somewhat. And today we're going to look here into Genesis chapter 1 and do as best we can to make our way through this chapter kind of at a gallop. When I went through Genesis on Wednesday nights, we kind of drilled down deeper. So if you want a little more detailed study in Genesis, you can go to the teaching library or pick up CDs on our Wednesday night Genesis study. But we're going to kind of go at a more rapid pace on the weekends through the book of Genesis. But let's take a look here at the first couple of verses, and then we'll pray and look at the entire chapter this morning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we can open your word together now and visit what you have declared to us as factual and true, that we would hear it, we would study it, we would apply it, we would believe it, Lord. We just thank you that you are the supreme truth. You are the embodiment of truth. Even as we read in John 1, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You are truth, Lord. And we pray that we would just set aside all the things that we might have just accepted blindly and embrace what we can see as truly revealed to us in Scripture. And though, yes, Lord, even in Scripture it takes faith. We have to believe. But we pray, Father, that we would be on the side of truth and that you would sharpen us in this understanding, that you would give us boldness in our witness, that we can intelligently articulate why we believe, what we believe, and we can respectfully reason with people in the world who would think otherwise. And in this subject of creation, Lord, we ask you to just fill us with wisdom and understanding, that we would be filled with your truth today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. For you note takers, let's just dive in quickly to a background on the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis in Hebrew is called Bereshit. It comes from the first word or the first verse of the first chapter, in the beginning. In the Hebrew Bible, it's Bereshit. And it just simply translates, in the beginning. And the book of Genesis is a book about beginnings. It's about the book about the beginning of the natural world, a book about the beginning of human civilization. It's a book about the beginning of Israel and its people, who will later be known as Jews. This book was written by Moses as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. The first five books of the Bible are known in a Greek term as the Pentateuch. In Hebrew, it's called the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, known in Hebrew as the Torah. And despite what modern liberal theologians will tell you, who don't really believe that Moses probably was the author of Genesis, Jesus thought otherwise. He attributes authorship of the book of Genesis and the whole Torah to Moses. Different places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus refers to Moses and the writer of the first five books of the Bible. And in fact, in Luke 24:44, Jesus said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," which is the Torah. When he said that, he means the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. "Everything that was written about me must be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses," and Jesus attributes authorship to Moses, "in the prophets and the Psalms." So, law of Moses, first five books, the Torah, Jesus ascribes authorship to Moses. If Jesus said Moses wrote it, that's good enough for me. Anybody else? And so, Moses, the one inspired by the Spirit to write these words. Now, Moses is not born until Exodus chapter 2. So clearly, he is moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, much of which is going to come from his own personal eyewitness account. But what about Genesis? Because he wasn't there. So how would he write things about events that happened before he was born? And certainly, when we talk about the time of creation, he wasn't there to experience. Well, bear in mind what Peter wrote to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting Greek term there when it talks about as men were carried along. That same word is used in Acts 27:15 in relation to a ship being carried along. In other words, when people wrote the words of Scripture, it was as if, in a sense, they raised their sails in cooperation with God as He moved them along by the Holy Spirit to communicate those things that God deemed important to communicate His heart to us. And so human vessels are carried along. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. They're inspired by God to write these things. And such is the case with Moses. Moses wasn't there at the time of creation. No one was except the Lord Himself. And the angels, it tells us, were created before man, and they were rejoicing at the time of creation, Psalms tells us. But otherwise, no human was able to personally eyewitness this event. So therefore, Moses was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not only for the content of Genesis, but also for the revelation in general. Now, it's at this point that it kind of sometimes raises the ire of critics and skeptics who will say, "Well, see, that's the problem with you Christians. How can you believe in the creation account when it was written by someone who wasn't even there?" To which I reply, "And which scientist was there at the Big Bang?" You see, what we need to understand is that any explanation in regards to the origin of life and of the universe must entail a belief system, because no one was there. So the question is, what is your belief system? The fact of the matter is, it is more rational to believe in an eternal being who fashioned all of this that we see in our universe, the grand complexities of the universe and of the cosmos, than it is to say, and this is irrational to say, that all of the wonderful, sophisticated, intelligent complexity of the interdependent cosmos simply sprang into being all by itself without any undirected origin. That is irrational. And it has so troubled the scientific community. See, science can theorize and can observe the process and development of life. But scientists are agreed that they have no explanation for the origin of life, because no one was there. It's not a thing that you can just simply evaluate in a laboratory. And it has so plagued the scientific community that dismisses God in the equation, that one Nobel Prize-winning scientist has come up with this explanation as to the origin of life. Now, I've quoted this before, so some of you are familiar with this, but this is my favorite outlandish quote, and this is a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, Dr. Francis Crick, along with Dr. James Watson, discovered the double helical shape of the DNA. And Dr. Crick, more than once, wrote, because of the problem of the undirected origin of life, he said, quote, "We should consider the idea that space aliens sent a rocket ship to the Earth to seed it with spores to begin life," end quote. That's a Nobel Prize winning scientist. Now, I want you to notice, look carefully at what he says. He actually attributes the origin of life to intelligent design. Hidden within there is actually a reflection of a deep belief that he realizes these things just could not have sprung into being. But the problem is, he theorizes that perhaps it were space aliens who seeded the Earth with life, rather than attributing the authorship of life and of the universe to God. But he still speaks of intelligent design. Now, you ask yourself, what is more rational? To believe in the eternal being of God as the creator, or to believe that space aliens actually came and seeded the Earth with spores? Which is more rational? So the fact is that when we study the story of creation, it is a belief system. But every explanation in relation to the origin of life and of the universe is based on a belief system. What is your belief system? In order to grasp the story of creation, we must approach it with two things. Number one is faith. Number two is humility. It does take faith. It does take humility. In Hebrews 11:3, the Bible says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." And we have to approach it with humility, because we weren't there, so we defer to God. And God chastised Job in Job 38:4 when he said, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." So we approach it with faith, we approach it with humility. Now, a couple of things from the first few verses of Genesis. Number one, it declares to us the preexistence, power, and presence of God. You'll note with me there in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." So that declares to us the preexistence of God. He always has been. He has no beginning, he has no ending. He's an eternal God. And he was there in the beginning because he precedes the beginning. It's the preexistence of God. And then it says, "In the beginning, God created." So it speaks of his power. And the Hebrew there for create is bara. And bara means to create out of nothing. There were not previous materials. And those of you who were students of Scripture, you know the creation story is ex nihilo, meaning it's a Latin expression, out of nothing. God created the universe as an eternal being without materials that were presently there. Now, in the creation story, he will use a word, the word to make, and that word is asah in the Hebrew, but bara, to create, means out of nothing. Asah means to make things out of previous materials, so God does a little of both as he makes things progress in the story of creation. And then verse 2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, so it indicates to us his presence. His presence was there. Preexistence, power, and presence. The other thing we notice in the first verse of Genesis 1 is the plurality of the Godhead. And by that I mean that God is one God who reveals himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. We otherwise call it the Trinity or the triunity of God. that he is a single God. He is one God, but he reveals himself in three persons. And we see it spelled out right here in Genesis 1:1. I want you to notice when it says, in the beginning, God. Circle the word God. In the margin of your Bible, write the word that is in the Hebrew for God, Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. Now, it speaks of a single God, but it is a plural word. And what's also interesting to note is that the word bara in the Hebrew for create, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created bara. Bara is masculine singular. Elohim is masculine plural. And any of you who have studied ancient languages like Latin or Greek or Hebrew or Arabic know that it is grammatically inconsistent for a singular verb to define a plural noun or vice versa, except in the case of where God is a single God revealed in a plurality, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Thus, a singular verb is used to define God. We also see this plurality of the Godhead in Genesis chapter 1. Jump down to verse 26. In verse 26, it says, then God said, Elohim, then God said, let us make, and the word make is in the singular, man in our image, in our likeness. You see the plural pronouns there. And then it shifts to a singular pronoun in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. And so we see revealed to us, though throughout the Bible, the word Trinity is never found, the principle of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is seen throughout Scripture, and we see it right here in Genesis chapter 1. I want to also just quickly point out to you that the parts of the Adam are mentioned to us here in the first few verses of Genesis. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, which is a reflection of time as we understand it began. God is outside of space and time. So when he set things in motion, the words in the beginning means for us that time began as we understand it. And then he talks about how he created the heavens, which is space, the vast expanse. And he created the heavens and the earth. Earth is matter, which would occupy space and time. And then in verse 3, he said, let there be light. And light, of course, is energy. And we're talking about the whole electromagnetic spectrum. And those last three components, space, matter, and energy, are what we know today that make up the atom. Again, science and Scripture not always incompatible. What we come to understand when we read through Scripture are some things now in scientific terms. Here we have the components of the atom in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis 1. And then the Bible lists the 6 days of creation from verse 3 down through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to do my best to make our way through this chapter with you this morning. And I'm going to summarize each day of creation. And here's the first day of creation summarized. Creation of the heavens and the earth, or otherwise known as the universe. In Hebrew, there's not a single word for universe, so that's why they write it as heavens and earth. We also see the revelation of light, and we see light separated from darkness. So notice with me here in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now notice with me, it starts out by saying, and God said. Every time he creates, he speaks into existence these things. And the Bible says again in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In Psalm 33:9, it says, for he spoke and it came into being. So God speaks these things into creation and they come into being. And he says, first, let there be light. Now, this is not the creation of the sun. That doesn't happen until day 4. But this is his own divine presence illuminating the darkness. And he separates the light from darkness. And he calls the day, the light day, and he calls darkness night. And I love the way that it's revealed to us almost in Mr. Roger-esque form. Because there shouldn't be any confusion about the word day and night. And that's why the Lord is just like, okay. And so God called the light day. Can you say day, boys and girls? And the darkness he called night. Now, let me tell you why I paused to you know, kind of make light of how simple this is. And that's because over the centuries, Christians have confused this, unnecessarily so. What do I mean? Well, there is this school of thought that likes to interpret the word day as basically a geological age, and that God did not create the universe and the world in which we live and humanity in six literal days, that these were six geological ages spread out over millions of years. It's really called theistic evolution, and it's not biblical. It's an attempt on the part of some to marry science with Scripture. Here's what sometimes Christians do. They get so intimidated because they don't dig out the truth, and so then they begin to just simply allow science to define Scripture. Well, since science says that the universe is 13.7 billion years old, and since science says that the earth is 4 billion years old, well then clearly, when God created these things in 6 days, some Christians will say, each day must be a geological age, so that then it's consistent with what science is saying. Hey, don't ever let culture define Scripture. Don't ever let science interpret the Bible. We need to dig it out for ourselves and understand what we mean. When God says it was evening and morning the first day, He set the earth on its axial rotation. It's a literal 24-hour day. How do we know? Circle the word day in your Bible. Right next to it, three letters. Y-O-M. Yom. That's the Hebrew word for day. Y-O-M. Yom. Now, it is true that in the Bible in the Old Testament, sometimes the word yom is used to describe a period of time. And that's why some Christians will look at yom and say, see, it can mean a geological age. But listen to me. The word yom is used more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And every single time, without exception, the word yom is used with the numerical value attached to it, it always means a 24-hour day. If you read in the Bible the day of the Lord, it might mean specifically His return, or it could mean the time of the Lord's return. But whenever there's a numerical value, as in, it was evening and morning the first day, it was evening and morning the second day, it always, throughout Scripture, means a literal 24-hour day. In addition, let me tell you why it can't be a geological age. When you look at the 6 days of creation, you'll notice that when God gets all of this up and running, it requires a very quick start. Things have to get up and running very quickly because there's great interdependence upon one day to the next. For example, day three, we're going to see in a moment that vegetation is created. The sun is not created until day four. Now, despite the fact that science says it's the other way around, they say, well, the sun came into existence first in the universe, and then the earth was formed much later, and vegetation followed. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says vegetation first, the sun came second. But they can't be long geological ages. You can't have vegetation without the sun. So if it's separated by long periods of time, vegetation's going to die. All of this required a rapid successive firing in order to get up very quickly. Each day is a literal day. Now, by the way, that means that again, contrary to science, that we believe when we take a literal look at the Bible and you accept that these are literal days and that man was created on the sixth day, then you should be able to do some math. Because in the Bible, you can count the genealogical record from Adam up through the New Testament, and thus we have a good idea of how long ago it was when Adam was made. So basically, we can trace back humanity on the sixth day. How old is the earth then? Well, when you look at the genealogical record of Scripture, it means that the earth is no more than 6,000 or so years old. Now, I will grant you that there is a great point that not every single genealogical record is necessarily mentioned from Adam. And so if you assume that there are a few gaps in the genealogical record, it's possible that mankind is as old as 10,000 years, which makes the earth 10,000 years, but no longer than 10,000. So somewhere it's feasible in strict creation interpretation that the earth and mankind is no older than 6 to 10,000 years of age. Again, that's different from what the scientific community says. It says the earth is 4 billion years old. But you'll notice with me as we make our way through the study that there's a probable explanation for why the earth appears old, but in fact it is not. Let's continue looking real quickly. Day two. Day two, The expanse, or the sky, was created to separate water above the earth, making a vapor canopy. And water on the earth became a shoreless ocean. So there was just, you know, water everywhere. It tells us in verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So there's this vapor canopy, and sky separates it from the earth, meaning that originally when the earth was created, it was designed with somewhat of a greenhouse effect. I want you to imagine the earth's climate to be very tropical. There was no rain until you get to the flood in Genesis 6. The water, the earth was watered because it had this cycling greenhouse effect of moisture. Plus, the Bible says that there were springs from beneath, kind of like God's own little, you know, misting system, irrigation system below the ground. And that there were aquifers underneath the earth's surface. But at this point, there's no rain. And so there's this vapor canopy producing a tropical effect. We know this. Again, science bears this out. There have been woolly mammoths that have been discovered fully intact, entombed in ice in the tundra of Siberia, with tropical vegetation in their mouths and in their bellies. Now, how over long periods of time can they become so preserved with actual tropical vegetation in their mouths? Thus, a cataclysmic event that entombed them. That's the story of the flood. I'm getting ahead of myself. But tropical vegetation is still evident, even in science, in the early days of the earth's creation. And then we come to day three. On day three, it says that the waters on the earth retreated to lower basins and dry land emerged. Vegetation covered the dry land, grasses, herbs, and fruit-bearing trees. Verse 9 says, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Notice this. Seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. Notice that when God created vegetation on the earth, he created them mature. It already was producing fruit. These are seed-bearing, fruit-producing plants, which again is an explanation, a simple explanation to why the earth might look very old, but in fact, it's not. Because when God created the earth, he created it mature, in a sense, using age-dated material. Consider also with me day six, God creates Adam out of the dust of the earth. Adam was not this little molecular thing that sprang legs and eventually grew, and he didn't create him as a little baby. He created Adam as a full-grown man who was able to reproduce. So the earth might have the appearance of age, but in reality, God made it mature from the beginning, seed-bearing plants, Adam and Eve created as adults, and thus it might have the appearance of age, but strictly biblically speaking, it's a young earth. It's a young earth. Day four, we find the sun, moon, and stars were made, starting in verse 14. It says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, that would be the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, that would be the moon. Now, we do understand that the moon is not a light-producing source, but it reflects the light of the sun, and thus it's consistent to say that it illuminates the night because it reflects the light of the sun. And it says that he also made the stars, verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. We come to day five. Day five is the creation of creatures of the sea and of the air, fish and birds, etc., all marine life and all fowls of the air. Verse 20 says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And then we come to the final day of creation, which takes the most verses to describe. And to summarize it, it was the creation of creatures on the land, wild animals, livestock, things that move along the ground. And God also created man, both male and female. Look at verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." Now, have you been hearing that phrase repeated throughout this? According to their kinds. When God created fruit-bearing plants on day three, he said they would reproduce according to their kinds. When he produces marine life and the birds, he says they will produce according to their kinds. Here we're coming to animals that creep along the ground, and he says they're going to produce according to their kinds. There is no such thing as evolutionary transmutation, where they teach that different species emerged from a single source. No, God creates various species. There is variation within a species, but there's no transmutation, evolutionary process where, for example, a couple of poodles get together and they make a billy goat. Ain't gonna happen. Now, you have variations, again, within a species. You have different kinds. You have poodles, you have Labradors, you have German Shepherds within the species of dogs. But a couple of dogs will never produce a horse. And yet that's what they're wanting us to believe, that just it sprung and you see this great, family tree of the animal kingdom and how everything just came from a single source. That is just ridiculous. That's not rational. Everything produces according to its kind. That's the way God created it. And it was so. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Notice with me, it is true, those of you who are vegetarians, that God first created mankind to only eat of the plants and of the fruit. And he does the same here with the animals, too. And in verse 30, "And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So those of you who are vegans, and you love the idea that you return to the Garden of Eden. Okay, well, that's cool. But I want you to know that when we get to after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God says you're free to eat meat. So go home, barbecue some ribs, and watch the Redskins play. Because it's all good. It's all good now. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine too. But for those of us who love a good steak and love some ribs, it's okay for you as well, because God has given it all. It's all good. It's all good. I mean, can you say, "Hey, let's go to a football game. Hey, you got your salad?" "Yeah, I got my salad." That doesn't even work. That's wrong. And then verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now notice that there in verse 31. After every single day of creation, God says it was good, but on the sixth day, he said it was very good. Why? Because he looked at mankind that he had created, kind of the pinnacle of creation, the crowning jewel of creation, and God said it was very good. And the reason he said that is because he did something with mankind that he did not do with the plant kingdom and he did not do with the animal kingdom. It says there in verse 26, he created mankind in his own image and in his own likeness. So two different Hebrew words. What does it mean? You'll have to come back next week for that study. Read ahead, because we'll talk about that, and we'll move into chapter 2 in a teaching I've entitled, Adam, Meet Madam. So we'll pick it up there next week. But let's first pray. In Revelation 4:11, the Bible says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Lord, we ascribe honor and glory to you as the creator of the universe, with a divine design and a plan for all of us, that we did not just simply happen to evolve, but that you are a purposeful God who has a divine plan for all of us. We thank you that you're powerful and intentional. You sent your son Jesus to die on a cross that we would have relationship with you forever and ever. And our hearts are filled with joy when we think about you as the creator, and yet what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You do. You made all these things, and you caused us to come into existence, all because you love us. You have a purpose for us and a plan for us. And I pray, Lord, that for those who are on the fence or skeptical about these things, that they would make that leap of faith and humbly accept and believe that you are the creator, the grand designer of all that we see, the sophisticated complexity of the cosmos speaks of you. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you that you love us, that you died for us to save us from sin and death. May our hearts just be filled with joy as we rejoice over you as creator. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.